Christ had been preparing his disciples for his coming crucifixion for many weeks prior to their final journey into Jerusalem to keep the Passover. But it didn't seem to sink into their minds prior to the event that this was actually going to happen. Christ had also made sure to stress to them his resurrection, that not only was he going to be killed, but that he was also going to be resurrected. But it seems that they were all amazed when it actually happened. Christ actually had to appear in person to the disciples several times before they actually began to believe that he had been resurrected. They didn't really quite understand it until that time. We are presented with the following story in Luke's Gospel of how Christ met two disciples on a journey to the village of Emmaus outside of Jerusalem. And I find this interesting because of one of the scriptures that's quoted here. And I'd like to read this. It's in Luke 24. And the story begins in verse 13 of Luke 24. This is after the death and resurrection of Christ. And it gives us the name of one of these gentlemen, but it doesn't tell us both their names. But they were not among the 11 apostles. They were disciples. It says in verse 13, it says two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So they'd been in Jerusalem and had seen what had happened to Christ. And in verse 15, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? So, haven't you seen and heard what's happening around here? Don't you know?" And he said to them, "What things?" So he played dumb. And verse 19, he says, "So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be crucified, or to be condemned to death and crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, this is the third day since these things have happened.'" Notice they called him a prophet. They really didn't quite get it at this point that he was the Son of God, that he had been resurrected, that he was the Messiah. They called him and thought that he was going to redeem Israel right then. Verse 22, "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying he had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." Then verse 25, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart." You know, imagine him walking beside them and maybe tapping them on the shoulder and saying, "Don't you guys get it? Slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in this all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Later, Christ reveals himself to them as they're sitting at the evening meal. And they were so happy about this that they got up and went back into Jerusalem. So you figure they had a 7-mile trip out to where they were going. They prevailed upon Christ to stay with them for the evening meal. Well, then he reveals himself to them as he's praying over the meal. They then get up and go back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles what had happened. And then Christ shows up as they're there telling the story of what happened to them on the road. And later in Luke 24, he says this to the assembled gathering that he showed up to. Luke 24, verse 44, just drop down. "And then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." We are not told in specific the things Christ taught them about himself from the Old Testament scriptures. We have hints here and there from some quotes that are given later on. But I have always wondered when I read this scripture in Luke, what did Christ tell them? What did he talk to them about during that journey down the road? You figure he probably had over 2 hours to talk to them while they were walking. What did he talk to them? What did he say? What scriptures did he actually show them from the Old Testament? I know I've wondered about that. Today I'd like to explore some possibilities about what Christ may have taught them. We have, like I said, we were not given the specifics, but there is so much that he could have used out of the Old Testament that you would probably have to do a series of 7 or 10 sermons to cover everything that he could have used. But today I want to talk about a couple of things. Like I said, I just want to grab a couple of things. And some of the ideas for this were taken from a book that I read, written by a gentleman named Michael P. V. Barrett. Now, why the two middle names, I don't know, but that's his name. And the book was entitled Beginning at Moses, A Guide to Finding Christ in the Old Testament. Here is a synopsis that Amazon presents on their website for this book. Quote, although not in every line and perhaps not in every page, the message of Christ overshadows the entire Old Testament. Finding Christ is the key that both unlocks and locks in the message of the whole Word of God. Jesus Christ is God's final, perfect, incomparable Word. Beginning at Moses seeks to follow the example of Christ himself, who, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The book is a good resource if you want to explore way more in depth than I can cover today the different ways that Christ is presented by the Old Testament. From the types that are presented to us, from the kings, the priests, the prophets, the kind of work that he would do at his first and second comings, to the ways he's foretold in the writings of the Psalms and the prophets, and much more. As I said, there's not enough time to cover all this, but I'd like to zero in on a couple of things. What Old Testament scriptures do you think Christ would have used? If you think about it. I mean, there's so many places I know that we are familiar with just from our church history. We know many of the passages from Isaiah about the virgin. We have the passages about Christ as a servant. We have so many other places, Malachi, Daniel, so many places he could have chosen. The passage we read talks about Christ beginning at Moses. So he began in the book of Moses, the five books of Moses. And so let's go look. Where do you think we see the first mention of Christ? And some of you may know this if you remember a sermon given here several months back. But it's right in the book of Genesis. And this is what's called the Proto-Evangelium. It's a long word that basically means the first preaching of the gospel message. Mr. Petty gave a sermon on this verse. I don't know exactly when, but I know it was several months ago, just focusing on this one verse. But let's read it. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And this is the story that we're all very familiar with. Eve had taken of the fruit of the tree that was forbidden and gave it to Adam. And later on, it says, and if you go up to verse, the verse I want is in verse 14, but the context here is they're hiding. And it says in verse 10, they heard the voice, or in verse 9, it says they heard the voice of God in the garden, or verse 10, sorry. And many people think that this was probably Christ. I mean, one of the titles of Christ in John is the Word. And more than likely, this was Jesus Christ walking in the garden, looking for Adam and Eve. And so, down in verse 14, God says to the serpent, because of you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And in most translations, they capitalize the word seed here, because they understand that it refers to Christ. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here we see the first mention of the seed that would be provided to enable man to come back into a right relationship with God. At this point, we have very little detail. We have a little tiny thing, a seed, is mentioned. As Mr. Petty mentioned previously regarding the covenants of God, as we go forward through the Bible, we get more and more detail given to us. They expand in detail as we're reading about them. At this point, we just know that there is going to be a seed of man that is going to reconcile them to God. This idea of a coming seed is repeated over and over again as the covenant promises are made to the patriarchs. So right now we know, just at this point, there's a descendant of the race of man will be used by God to provide reconciliation and forgiveness. God goes on to preserve the race of mankind. Through the early parts of Genesis, he preserves the family of Noah and his sons. He establishes a covenant with Noah and identifies the descendants of Shem as those which the promised seed would come from. Let's move on and see how more details are provided to us. Again, in the pages of Genesis, as God begins to deal with Abram, later called Abraham. Let's move over to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, and here is where God talks to Abram and says, I want you to come, I want you to get out of your homeland, and I want you to come to the promised land. But notice what he says in verse 3 of Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Another reference to that promise. God begins to hint at the promise that he gave to Adam and Eve that would be continued through Abram. But he did not specifically mention the seed, but he does later on when he's dealing with Abraham in Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. This is the chapter where God essentially asked Abraham to do what he was going to do later on. He stopped Abraham from having to go through with it. But it was a test. God tested Abraham. He asked him to bring his son Isaac and to sacrifice him. God stops Abraham, and later down in verse 15, after God provides another offering for Isaac, in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So now we see the seed is mentioned. We have gone from knowing that it was a descendant of Adam and Eve, through Noah, through Shem, and now we see that coming through the family of Abraham, through the children of Abraham. Paul later links a passage in his letter to Galatians to this very verse, pointing out that the seed that was promised here was Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Let's just read that real quick. To Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. I'm breaking into the thought here. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. He does not say into seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So through the revelation of the New Testament, we can go back and see what this seed was being referred to when God talked to Abraham. Fast forward to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, here we have the promise is passed on to Jacob, who would later have his name changed to Israel. Genesis 28, and we'll drop down to probably verse 13, but this is the where Jacob has been sent away to find a wife, partly because of the threat of Esau. Esau was basically saying he would kill Jacob as soon as Isaac died. So he was sent away to look for a wife. And while he was on his way, he stopped and slept, and he had a dream. And in verse 13 of this chapter 28 of Genesis, it says, and behold, the Lord stood above it, and he saw a ladder coming down from heaven, And he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So now we have gone from a descendant of mankind, we had this little tiny detail, to Noah, Abram, Isaac. So now we're given more and more information about this promise that would come. As Israel gave his final blessings to his sons, he gives a prophecy that narrows down it even further for us, gives us even more detail of the lineage of the Messiah to a specific tribe, the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49 and verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So now we know, not only is it a son of Israel, but now it's Judah. Now the next major covenant we see in the Bible is between God and the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. It's good to remember, though, that this covenant that God went into with Israel was a result of all the other covenants he had already made. Remember in Exodus 2 and verse 24, it says, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So the covenant God made with Israel later in Exodus was a continuation of these covenants. But here we see much more detail is given. They had to be taught how to interact with God and his covenant as a nation of people. Michael Barrett explains it this way in his book, and I'm going to quote a couple of paragraphs out of his book. Quote, two things stand out in the Mosaic Covenant. First is the focus on the work of Christ. Whereas the covenants with Adam, Noah, Abraham, and David identify the person of the Messiah more and more specifically, the covenant with Israel through Moses explains the Messiah's ministry. I see the Mosaic Covenant as a theological deliberation in which the Lord explains what the seed must do if he is to reverse the curse of sin and become that worldwide blessing. By all the complex tabernacle operations, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, God is picturing what Christ will do. The second focus is on the necessary response to the promise of Christ. It is not the fact of Christ that saves. If that were all that was necessary, none would ever perish, since Christ is an indisputable fact. It is the personal appropriation of Christ by faith that saves. The covenant promise of Christ's certain coming and sufficient work is unconditional. Nothing could or can frustrate it. But there are conditions for salvation. Personal faith and repentance condition the personal experience of Christ and his work. This is what the Lord sets before the people in Exodus 19:5. A text that is often grossly misinterpreted. The Lord graciously offers them the covenant. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Unless we impose a completely different definition of the word covenant, and there is no warrant for doing so, then obeying this command is tantamount to obeying the gospel. To agree to the terms of this covenant is far from rejecting the promise. It is accepting grace. End quote. Abraham modeled this behavior in that he responded to God and did what God asked him to do and obeyed. In the same way, our conversion consisted of faith, then repentance, followed by obedience. As Israel developed into a nation, we are given another detail, even further detail, about this coming seed. And this is in the history of King David. So we've gotten all the way down to the tribe of Judah from Adam. And we get down to David. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll read verse 12. This is God speaking to David. He says in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And dropping down to verse 16 in the same chapter, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So it pretty much identifies that it can't, I mean, many people will probably say this, well, this referred to Solomon, and it probably partially did refer to Solomon. But being established forever points to an eternal person, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Luke 1 and verse 32. Luke chapter 1 actually refers back to this passage. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. Luke 1 and verse 32. I'm going to turn to that just so I can see the context. Luke 1 and verse 32. And this is where the angel is talking to Mary about her son. And in verse 32 he says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." The scripture we read at the beginning mentioned that Christ used all the prophets in his explanation of the scriptures that related to him. It would take us hours, like I said, to go through all the prophecies related to Christ's first appearance. We will only consider some of them today. References to what Christ would endure as a human being are found throughout the books of the major prophets as well as the minor prophets. Even the book of Psalms is filled with references to Christ's physical ministry and his suffering. Here are some of the items that we see from the Old Testament prophets that were predicted about Christ's first coming. The timing, that's found in Daniel 9, the 70 weeks prophecy. His birthplace, Bethlehem. The slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. The virgin birth of Christ. Christ's betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. Christ's silence at his trial. Christ's torture, Christ being pierced, Christ forsaken by God, the division of Christ's garments, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. Christ himself uses the book of Isaiah. And this author calls the book of Isaiah the Gospel of Isaiah, as though it would, you know, sit right alongside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because of all the references in it to Jesus Christ. Christ quotes this scripture at the beginning of his ministry. And I know this was, if any of you were here at Bible study, I know there's a subset of people that were at the Bible study this Wednesday. You've already heard this scripture. Christ read this scripture in his hometown of Nazareth as he went to keep the Sabbath. There with his family, he was asked to read. And he stood up and they gave him the scroll of Isaiah. And he read this verse. It's in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 and beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Here is Christ describing his own purpose, his own mission. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Here is the point where he stops reading. The next phrase in this verse awaits fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. So here we see Isaiah telescoping two events separated by 2,000 years in a single sentence. That is something that only you get in prophecy, is the ability of them to telescope events together. And we have to have the ability to understand it and don't know is that what this means. But the next phrase in this sentence is, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So Christ describes his own ministry, but this passage not only describes his first coming, it also telescopes for us right into the second coming of Christ. that he would fulfill later on in the second half of verse 2. Isaiah 53 is perhaps the most detailed, other than Psalms 22, and I mentioned that the Psalms have a lot to say about Jesus Christ, that the early apostles quoted Psalm 16 very often, where it talks about, "You shall not allow your Holy One to see corruption," which leads me to speculate that perhaps that was one of the verses that Christ gave them to talk about himself. He said, well, look what it says here over here in Psalm 16. But Isaiah 53 is a very detailed description of what Jesus Christ went through. About the only thing that's missing here are the names of his betrayer and the accusers. There's, you know, if you just add in Pontius Pilate and Judas and a few other names, and you'd have the exact account of what happens. Let's turn over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and we'll begin. We'll read pretty much this. This passage is one of what they call, what commentaries will call, the servant songs. And there's actually four of them in the book of Isaiah. You have Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then this passage, which actually begins in Isaiah 52, at the end of Isaiah 52. But Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Just think of the burdens Christ carried throughout his life. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but yet with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." We heard a sermon just recently from Tim about this. I believe he titled it "The Hard Way," referring to the torture, referring to the beating that Christ endured. And it was part of the plan. It was part of what God intended, as we can see from this verse. "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Just imagine Jesus Christ walking with you down that road and actually explaining to you these scriptures, actually quoting you Isaiah 53 and saying, this is how that was fulfilled, and this is how that was fulfilled. Actually, you know, a verbal in-person commentary walking down the road with you. How he was silent, how he was railroaded with the sham trial, how he was crucified with criminals next to him, and then laid in a rich man's tomb. Christ was probably on the road with them for over 2 hours. As we've seen, he certainly had more than enough material to cover the time, and more with them. So now I'm beginning to wonder, what scriptures did Christ choose to focus on, and which ones did he leave out? That I will leave for you to ponder.